17. So we've been going through what's often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Remember, we've gone through Jesus' farewell discourse, his last words to his disciples to prepare them and to equip them for their continued life in the world without Jesus. He's not going to be there anymore to teach them, to lead them, to guide them, to be there for them. He's not going to be a source that they can go to settle issues, to ask questions to. And Jesus is preparing this for this. But now in chapter 17, he's praying to the Father. And it's often called his high priestly prayer because it's typically an intercessory prayer, which is one of Jesus' high priestly roles in his heavenly ministry. His earthly ministry has come to an end. His heavenly ministry will be beginning. And so Jesus prays for his disciples. And as we saw last week when we went through verses 1 through 5, that section of the prayer was primarily focused on Jesus. And we went through the whole prayer and we saw key words that are in there. The words given, which didomai, which means given as a gift. And this so often, the majority of the times it's in here, 13 of the 17 times that word is given, it's God to the Son, given as a gift. We also saw just the little preposition, that, henna. It's a purpose. This prayer is purposeful. And we saw that the ultimate purpose of all that Jesus is doing is God's glory. God's glory is the ultimate end of Jesus' life and his ministry. That's what the prayer starts out with. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's the purpose there. It's the whole purpose. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that the cross is God-centered. It's not man-centered. See, if we make man the ultimate end of the cross, make man the ultimate end of salvation, then everything becomes man-centered. It's all about us. Well, the cross is not man-centered. The cross is God-centered. The cross is the means to an end. And the end, ultimate end, is the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. We see this so all through the New Testament. Just point to one passage in particular, Hebrews chapter 12, where the author of Hebrews has just gone through the often known as the Hall of Fame of Faith. But then he tells them in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of glory. See, the ultimate end of the cross was the throne. It was the glory. Redemption is the means, not the end. The end is the glory of God. So if redemption is the end, then man is the ultimate goal. And God does not subordinate His purpose or His glory to man's happiness. His interest is not subservient to ours. God is the ultimate end of all that God does, not man. Well, now we're going to go through verses 6 through 10 this morning in Jesus' high priestly prayer. Let me read those passages. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. There's the purpose again, the glory. Well, Jesus, here in verse 6, shifts his focus of his prayer. And again, the focus is not shifted from God's glory to something else. The glory is still paramount. But the shift is from self, praying for himself, to praying for the disciples. Again, the ultimate end is God. The glorification of God, the glorification of Jesus, and it's that God the Father, Jesus Christ, be glorified by their ministry. This is the goal of all true ministry, isn't it? It should be the glory of God. What did Jesus say? Anyone who seeks his own glory can't be glorifying God. So you can't glorify self and glorify God at the same time. You can't serve two masters. This is the goal of all true ministry, all true teaching, all true preaching, is to honor and glorify God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he expresses this. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Why would he be doing those things? Well, if it was all about him, this is what he would be doing. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. See, that's the whole goal. It's pleasing God. It's honoring God. It's glorifying God. And if a ministry is not doing that, guess what? It has not been entrusted with the gospel. They're usurpers. They're self-appointed. Now, first thing Jesus says in verse 6, I manifested your name to the men who you gave me out of the world. What is he speaking of here? Well, let's connect a few dots here through the rest from the early part of Jesus' prayer and from other parts of his teaching. And draw some things together here, pull some things together. Look up in verse 2. Remember what Jesus had said. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So to whom does God, Jesus, give eternal life? To all that God the Father has given him. This is what he said in chapter 6, isn't it? No man can come to the Father, to me, unless it's been given him from the Father. Been granted him from the Father, granted as a gift. So the people to whom Jesus gives eternal life are those whom the Father given him. Well, what is eternal life? Jesus said this in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So the eternal life is a knowledge of the true God and the true Jesus. Well, who does this true knowledge of God and Jesus, who are they given to? They're given to those whom God has given to the Son. So eternal life is the same as Jesus giving this knowledge of the true God to all that have been given to him by the Father. Well, Jesus is going away, right? He's going away. He's not going to be there anymore. He's not going to be there to give them this true knowledge. So how are they going to come by it? Well, that's what he told them over in chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, allos, another of the same kind, not heteros, which is another of a different kind, another of the same kind, the same nature, the same essence, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. See, they can't. They don't know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit is being sent to carry on the work that Jesus has been doing, revealing and manifesting the Father. This is what he's told him over in chapter 16, verse 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me. For, because, this is the reason he's going to glorify Jesus. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. He's going to be disclosing. He's going to be manifesting. See, the disciples have been given by the Father to the Son. And Jesus has given them the knowledge of the true God and himself and eternal life. How did he do this? I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. Phanerao is the word manifested. It just means to reveal, to make known, to make visible. He says the same thing at the end of the prayer in verse 26. I have made your name known to them. What does he mean, his name? You mean they know the right name to call him now? No. The name in the Bible always refers to somebody's essential essence, who they are, their true nature, their true character, their essential nature. This goes right back to the prologue of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. That word explained, exegeomai, where we get our word exegete. He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. I mean, it's Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of His nature. It's what He told Philip over in chapter 14, verse 9. Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So He's manifested the nature, the character of God to them. To the men, you gave me out of the world. See, this is all through the Bible. Again, Colossians chapter 1:15, what does Paul write concerning Jesus in this, what many think is an early hymn? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. See right there. He's the image. He's the representation. He's a visible manifestation of God. It's been made visible. Because God is a spirit, right? No one can see God. Has no physical form. See, Jesus' entire life was a revelation of God. A revelation of God. Of God's work. God's teaching. Jesus said, the words I'm saying, and they're not my own, they're the words that the Father's given me. So the work and the words are given by the Father to the Son. Why? To reveal the Father. And of course, this revelation is completed where? At the cross. Jesus' next to last, final words on the cross, it is finished. What's finished? His earthly work. His work of revealing the Father. His work of glorifying the Father. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. It's over. It's finished. The work of glorifying the Father. That's what's over. Of revealing His nature. What was the nature that God, Jesus, revealed to the Father? What does the cross reveal? This is a God who hates sin. This is a God who punishes sin. This is a God who provides a solution to that sin. Salvation from wrath. Remember what Paul said on Mars Hill, Acts 17? That God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but He has now appointed a man, proving by rising Him from the dead, declaring that all should repent. The repentance, submission, dependence to this God. This is what this God requires. See, but the problem is the world hates this revelation of God, right? The world hates this revelation because it's opposed to all that the world loves. It's a threat to their own idolatrous views of God. John states this later over in his little epistle, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. See, what a manifestation of the love of God that Jesus has shown us. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. This is the reason the world doesn't know. They hate this revelation of God. They hate this manifestation of God. See, this is why all who are given a knowledge of the true God must come out of the world. I manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. I got to come out of the world. The word men, anthropos, it's just mankind in general. It's not necessarily speaking about the disciples in particular, but it's anthropos, mankind in general. The men, the people whom you gave me. Essentially the same thing he set up in verse 2. To all whom you have given me, he may give eternal life. Eternal life is what? The knowledge of God, the true God. He has given this to the men that God has given them out of the world. That's the pool. That's the sphere from which these men were drawn. These people were drawn. Just the word out of there, it carries the idea of separation. You're no longer part of this sphere. You've been transferred to a different sphere. Again, it's Colossians. He has transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You've been taken out of that. You live in a different sphere. There's supposed to be a marked distinction. You're in a new realm. Again, John states this again over in his little epistle of 1 John, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't have one foot devoted to Christ, one part of your life devoted to Christ, and another part still devoted to the world. You can't serve two masters. What did James say? James 4:4. Anyone who wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Doesn't even say you have to be a friend of the world. James just said you want to be a friend of the world. Boy, this describes the vast majority of the church today. They want to be friends with the world. They want to attract the world. They want to appease the world. They want to be accepted by the world. They want to mimic the world. Jesus doesn't give this knowledge indiscriminately. He gives this knowledge of the true God only to those who have been given Him to Him by the Father. So they first belong to the Father. Well, when did they become the Father's? Well, some people say, well, all mankind belongs to God. We're all children of God, right? Well, in a general sense, but not in a salvific sense. So when did these who the Father has given to the Son become the Father's? Well, Paul tells us, Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. When did He do all this? Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. An eternity past. This is when the people that the Father has given to the Son became the Father's in eternity past. And they were given to the Son in eternity past. And they only know God through Jesus. You know what Jesus said over Matthew chapter 11, verse 27? No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son. Or no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. You get the order right. And to those whom He wills to reveal Him. Now, what's a manifestation that they came to know the true God? They have kept your word. Perfect tense. It's an action that began in the past and continues to the present. They began keeping His word in the past, and they're keeping it now. The word keep just means to guard, to watch over. They're not corrupting, they're not polluting, they're not adulterating, they're keeping it for what it is. See, this is what separates them from the world. This is what separates those that the Father has given to the Son. It's what separates them from the world. This continuance, this perseverance in the right way, perseverance in the way of truth, perseverance in God's way, in keeping His Word. Again, this is reiterated by John in his little epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come, what? To know Him. Know the true God. If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. What did Jesus tell the disciples back in chapter 14? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. How did Jesus walk? He abided in the Father's love. How? By keeping the Father's word. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 of 1 John. They are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world. The world listens to them. See, this is how you draw a crowd. You speak as from the world. And the world will listen to you. And you can draw a big crowd. Appeal to the flesh, pander to the flesh, and you'll attract a crowd. Then John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth, the spirit of error. See, if you know God, you're going to embrace the truth. You're going to keep the truth. You're going to be hungry for the truth. You don't know God, it's just me. That's just your interpretation. It can mean whatever we want it to mean. See, this is the disciples' unique position. They've been drawn out of the world, given by God the Father to the Son. They've kept His word. In verse 7, Jesus continues, now they've come to know that everything You've given Me is from You. Now, at long last, finally, they've seen the light. It's sunk in. Now they understand. Now they have come to know. The word know, it's not abstract knowledge. It is a real, vital, experiential knowledge. How do they come to this experiential knowledge? They kept His word. See, you can't have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't see Him being faithful to His word if you don't keep His word. It's a vital, personal experience. And they've come to understand that all is given to Jesus by the Father. His words, His works, everything has been given to Him by the Father, by God. Does this mean that Jesus did not have the capacity in and of Himself to do these works, to do these words? No. Jesus was full deity. He's fully God, fully man. But even so, all that He did, all was given by God. Why? It's just a reflection of Jesus' life of dependence. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, that even though he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, He humbled Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. See, Jesus didn't divest Himself of His deity. He just refused to use it. He refused to exercise His full deity, His full strength. It's just like if you play football with your little 5-year-old son or whatever, you're not going to use your full strength, are you? You're going to cream him. No. Jesus did not. He gave up the prerogatives. And so all that He has is given by the Father. His utter dependence upon the Father. We'll see, this is... the disciples know something nobody else does, do they? They've come to know that everything you've given me is from God. Where did the Pharisees think it came from? Where did the Jews think it came from? Where did his own family think this came from? The Pharisees attributed it to demonic activity. He casts out demons by the father of demons. His own family thought he was crazy. Over in Mark chapter 3, this amazing passage, preached on a couple times, very illuminating. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Speaking of Jesus coming back, he came home after a period of ministry. The home there literally means into a house. It's probably Peter's house. And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people, literally those who were of his own, this is his family, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. Kreteo is the Greek word, to seize, to grab, forcibly. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Same word that Paul is accused of. Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. He's just a little touched, you know. He's just not all there. All this pressure is getting to him. We need to take him home. He's delusional. Even his own family didn't see that everything Jesus did came from God. Well, how? How did these disciples, how did these people, how did these men know that everything that was given to Jesus was from God? How did they come to know this? By His miracles? Because of witnessing the transfiguration? You know, Peter, James, and John, they were the only ones who witnessed this. Was it by His actions? No. Verse 8. For, because, this is how they know, because the words which You gave Me, I have given to them. See, it was the words that they came of Jesus that they came to understand this. It was the divine revelation given by the Father. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. All, even the words that Jesus spoke are inspired by God, given by God the Father. This divine revelation, it all comes. Again, back in chapter 16, remember what Jesus said in verses 14 and 15? He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. He's taking of the Father's and disclosing it. What is He disclosing? The words, the divine revelation. This is the only way anyone ever comes to know the true God. It's through divine revelation, through God's words. It's not through mystical experiences. It's not through their own imagination. Not hearing voices from heaven. It is absolutely impossible to come to know the true God apart from His Word. Period. 1 Peter 1:23, you were born again, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the living and abiding Word of God. That's how people come to know Christ. To know the true God. Yet how many people spend any time? People spend more time with the Sunday newspaper than they'll spend with the Bible. How can they ever come to know the true God? The only way to know God is through His Word. Period. Well, not only was it because of the words that they came to know, but it was because of the response to those words. Jesus describes their response here in three ways. First, they received them. They received them. See, most people didn't, did they? They didn't receive Jesus' words. Oh, he's demon-possessed. Why do you listen to him? Why are you listening to him rant and rave like this? Why are you listening to him going on? See, they didn't receive his words. The words must be received. They must be embraced as true. They must be received for what they are. The Word of God. There must be as though they are the very words of God, because they are the words of God. See, when people say, well, that's just your opinion, that's just your interpretation, guess what? They're not receiving the Word, are they? They are not. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a good Berean and going and seeing if these things are so. See, that's the difference between a hypocrite and a true believer. All true believers will wrestle with God's Word. We'll bump up against some truth in the Scripture that just throws us for a loop. We'll dig in. We'll study. We'll learn. We'll grow. And then we submit our mind to that truth. And we submit our life to that truth. Unbeliever will just argue with it. They'll argue with it till they're blue in the face. They have no intention of receiving it, submitting to it. People get into higher criticism of the Bible. Treat the Bible as though it's just another man, product of man. They're not receiving it. They want to critique it. They want to determine who wrote what and when they wrote it and what is truly from the Word of God. It's like the Jesus seminar that used to meet in Chicago years ago, who would sit around and try to determine what words in the New Testament were really Jesus. And they determined that the only words of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus spoke were "Our Father." The rest is just made up. You know, inserted by some scribe or by the early church or some church tradition. So you're not receiving it. What about those who deny literal creation? They don't receive. They don't receive. The Bible is not the ultimate authority. Man's faulty science, and it's not even science, is their authority. So they don't receive God's testimony. What about the nature of salvation? The testimony, is it all 100% a work of man or a work of God? Or is it synergistic? Does man play a role in it? Well, you just don't receive the Bible's testimony if you say that man plays a role, if there's this synergistic relationship. This just brings about an important principle. It's an inviolable principle. It's a principle you can take to the bank. How people respond to truth is the greatest indicator if they belong to God or to Jesus. Very simple. How people respond to truth is the greatest indicator if they belong to God or they belong to Jesus. Jesus Himself said this. Chapter 8, verse 47. He who is of God hears, receives, embraces, acts upon the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. See? Right there. Remember what we just read in 1 John 4, 5, and 6? The world listens to them because they speak from the world. If they were of God, they'd listen to us. They'd listen to the truth. How people respond to truth is the greatest indicator if they belong to God, belong to Jesus. See, cults refuse to receive the truth, don't they? Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is the Archangel Michael. They don't receive the truth of Scripture. Mormons, Jesus and Satan are brothers. You know, and as God, we are as God once was, and as God is, we can become, right? We can all become like God. Cults refuse to receive the Bible. People who add to Scripture, add their own little private mystical revelations to the Bible, they refuse to receive it. People who deny the authority and sufficiency of the Bible, what are they doing? They're refusing to receive this. People who twist the Bible, distort the Bible, add their own opinions to it, ignore, misrepresent, they refuse to receive it. People who refuse to act on it, act on the words, refuse to receive it. Titus 1:16, they profess, claim to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They claim to know the true God, but by their deeds show that they don't know the true God. There are so many ways people refuse to receive the truth. But it's got to be received for what it is. God's authoritative, all-sufficient, infallible, immutable Word. There's no higher authority. You can't say, I believe the Bible because of some archaeological or some scientific. Now you've just placed that over above the authority of the Bible. So to refuse the authority is to refuse to receive. To refuse to be ruled by Scripture is to refuse to receive. To refuse to act on Scripture is to refuse to receive. This wasn't the disciples. They received them. Not only did they receive them, Jesus says, secondly, they truly understood that I came forth from you. They had this real, certain conviction of Jesus' divine origin, that He was from God. Again, right back to John's prologue, John chapter 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the main part of Jesus' revelation from the Father. This is who He is. He's divine. Remember what He told them back in chapter 14? No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, the life. He is the way. He is the one who reveals the Father. He is the way, the only access to the Father. He is the truth because He reveals the true nature of God, the true essence of God. He is the life because He gives life, eternal life to all whom the Father has given Him. No one comes but through Him. So they truly understood. See, this isn't the way Jesus is often portrayed today, is it? Too often, Jesus, His humanity, is what is stressed. You know, He's somebody that we need to be sympathetic toward. We need to have pity on. Or He's your buddy, He's your pal. He's our cheerleader. He wants us to achieve all our personal goals and desires. We want to make Jesus like us. And as a result, there becomes this gross, irreverent familiarity with Jesus. And it robs Jesus of His deity. We don't want to think of Jesus as God. It's not how the disciples portrayed Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and Peter's first sermon, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What did Paul say? We preach Christ as Lord. See, this is the source, the cause of all these low views of God. What is that source? Well, Psalm 50 will tell us why people will have this low view of Jesus, a low view of God, want to make God more like us. This is precisely what was happening in Israel. Verse 21 of Psalm 50. "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you." Well, why did they think that God was just like them? Well, verse 17, "You hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you." They refuse to receive God's word. They cast His words behind Him. And so as a result, their knowledge of God is corrupted. They don't have a true understanding of God. They refuse to receive God's word about Himself, and they don't know. They don't know Jesus. The disciples truly understood. They had an experiential knowledge of Jesus, of His deity. It was an imperfect knowledge. It was weak. There was a lot of misconceptions. But they knew that Jesus was divine. They knew because they had received His Word. And thirdly, they believed that You sent Me. So they believed Jesus. Not only did they believe His divine origin, they believed He was on a divine mission. This was a divine mission. He was sent by God. They believed. They trusted. Now, they might have been confused as to what exactly that mission was. You know, over in Luke, We're told, Luke 19:11, that they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately when Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Over in Acts 1:6, after the resurrection, before His ascension, they asked Jesus, "Is it now you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So they were confused as to exactly what that mission was. But they came to understand later, when the Holy Spirit had come and revealed all truth to them. 1 John 4:14, "We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." See, it all comes down to a man-centered versus a God-centered view of Jesus. Is it all about the now? Is it all about us? Is it all about the temporal? Or is it about the future? He came to redeem a people for His own possession, people given to Him by the Father, not so we can have a nicer, better life in this world, but so we can have eternal life. He gave us eternal life. Well, Jesus, verse 9 and 10, He just simply prays on behalf of His disciples. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours." He's praying for those who are going to carry out His message and carry His message to the world. See, this is what distinguishes between them and the world. See, Jesus is not praying for the world. The world is hostile. The world is in opposition. The world is all focused on self. The world listens to the world. The only prayer for the world is that the world can stop being the world. That's the only prayer we can pray for the world. Well, Jesus says, why, the reason, "I ask on their behalf." Why? Because You've given them. They've been given by the Father. They're Yours. They belong to God. The world doesn't belong to God, not salvifically. Satan is the father of the world. "You're of your father, the devil," Jesus told the Pharisees. No, Jesus is praying for these, that the ones that have been given Him. Why? Because they are Yours. They are Yours. There's this mutual, intimate relationship there. It's all a divine act. Notice there's no contribution on the part of the disciples here anywhere in this prayer or this equation. And then Jesus makes this remarkable statement: "All things that are Mine are Yours." Well, that's true of everybody, right? Even unbelievers. Everything that belongs to us, everything that belongs in this world belongs to God. It's His. He's the Creator, and as the Creator, it belongs to Him. So there's nothing remarkable about Jesus saying, "All things that are Mine are Yours." But when He says, "And Yours are Mine," no created being can say this. No creature can say this, that everything that belongs to God is ours. We don't possess His essence. We don't possess His nature. See, this is only true if the Father and the Son are the same essence. There's this authority over all. There's a common ownership, there's a common interest, and there's a common action, which is this love for their own. And of course, the greatest common interest, the greatest common goal of the Father and the Son is their glory. "I have been glorified in them, by them." Now we ask, how did the disciples glorify Jesus? They ran away. Peter denied. They went and hid in an upper room, locked themselves in. How are they glorifying Jesus? Well, they did believe what no one else did. But more likely, Jesus' statement here is proleptic. It's looking to the future of what they are going to do. "I have been glorified in them." How? By their transformed life. by their ministry, they're going to reflect God's love in choosing them, God's power in changing and transforming them. They bore fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. This just shows us Jesus' valuation versus the world. Here you got this little nondescript of ragtag ex-fishermen, tax gatherers, people who are nobodies. And Jesus said, they glorified me. The world would look at these people and say, where's the ministry? Where's the big buildings? Where's all this? How can you say you're glorifying Jesus? You're not on television. You'd be driving a Mercedes or something. Where's the external evidence that you're glorifying Him? So this is just the difference between God's valuation and the world's valuation. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees, Luke 16? That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Detestable. That should be a warning to so much of what passes for the church out there today. What is highly esteemed among men, what we put so much value in, is detestable to God. Why is that? It's because what we value tends to lean toward our own glorification, right? Not the glorification of God. Jesus says, these I've been glorified in or by them. Now, Philippians 4:1, Paul called the Philippians his joy and his crown. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19 and 20, he calls the Thessalonian Christians his hope, his joy, his crown, his glory. Why? If you read anything or know anything about the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonia, these were the churches of Macedonia, along with the church of Berea. These were churches that were so poor that they didn't know where their next meal was coming from. These were the churches described in 2 Corinthians 8, the churches of Macedonia, that out of their deep poverty, they begged to participate in the gospel. So they're glorifying God. They bore fruit of God's work and God's word in their life. The world can't do this. The world cannot bear fruit for God. It's too worried about glorifying itself, not glorifying God. See, God is glorified by all who are given by God to the Son, because it's all a work of God. And if God gave someone to the Son, and the Son gives those people the knowledge of God, they act on that knowledge, and that brings glory to God. The big question is, does our life glorify God? Are we acting on the knowledge of the truth? Does our life reflect to whom we belong, Jesus or the world? So the question arises, well, how do I know if I'm among those who have been given by the Father to the Son? How do I know that? Well, what's the desire of your heart? Is the desire of your heart to lead a holy life? Is the desire of your life to be obedient to God? See, obedience, holiness is the only indication we have. The desire to glorify God is the only indication we have that there's a transformed and changed life. Have you done as the apostles have? Have you received the word? How do you respond to truth? Do you argue with it? Does it get your hackles up? Do you want to say, no, it can't be that? No, can't that? No, you can't make the Bible say that. No, not going to respond to that whatsoever. Or respond negatively. How do you receive truth? How do you know? What do you know about Jesus? What is your perception of Jesus? Is He Lord? Is He King? Is He sovereign? Is He God? Is He Lord of Lords? King of Kings? Or is He just your best pal, best buddy to help you over a few little bumps in life? See, here, just to see that you can fulfill all your temporal desires, boost your self-esteem, what's your perception of Jesus? To believe, what do you believe about His ministry? What's your perception of His ministry? Is it man-centered or is it God-centered? It's all about the glory of God. See, God, out of love, has given a people to the Son. And the Son gives them eternal life. And that eternal life is reflected in knowledge of God. And people, in order to act on that knowledge. Now this is, God's love is not a love that demands, it's not a harsh love. It's a love that leaves room for failure. But it's not a love that leaves room for rebellion, open rebellion, rejection, willful, open, unrepentant sin. It doesn't leave room for that. But it does leave room for our weak flesh. He knows we're but dust. So the question is, what's the direction? What's the pattern? What's your desires? It's like Paul, Romans 7. Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? Well, see, there's the point. He wants to do it. He wants to be obedient. That's the desire of his heart. The world doesn't have that desire. Only those given by the Father to the Son, who have been given eternal life, the knowledge of the Father, will want to receive, will want to understand, will want to believe. See? That's how you know. That's how you know. And the greatest thing is that if you're among those whom the Father has given to the Son, Jesus is praying for you. He's praying for us. He's praying for His true church. And that's what this prayer, the rest of this prayer, we're going to see. Let's pray. Father,